prayer of self-abandonment of Brother Charles of Jesus, Charles de Foucauld, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father, I abandon myself into your hands. Do with me what you will. Whatever you may do, I shall always thank you. I am ready for all. I accept all. Let only your will be done in me and in all your creatures. No more do I wish than this, O Lord. Into your hands I commend my soul. I offer it to you with the love of all my heart. For I love you, Lord, and so need to give myself, to surrender myself into your hands without reserve and with boundless confidence. For you are my Father. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Once again, as we begin this journey through the discernment of spirits, and I kind of say begin because we're even today we're not going to be into the book yet. We're going to next week will be the first week on the book. So if people want to join us, they're more than welcome. They can buy the book and listen to these first two talks on our internet site, on our website, and also to get the handouts from our office, and we'll have handouts for this session too. So the first session was on contemplative prayer, basically learning how to pray with Jesus, in Jesus, you know, through Jesus, this relational prayer. And in today's talk, we're going to deal with Lectio Divina, divine reading, and we're going to talk about the examined prayer, and then we're going to begin the discernment of spirits, just a general beginning of understanding the discernment of spirits. So with Lectio Divina, the first words are going to be taken from a talk given by Abbot Gregory Poland. He's a Benedictine at the Conception Abbey. When he gives a talk on Lectio Divina, he begins with a story. Basically, it's an old Jewish story. And it was about this young boy called Mordachi and his parents. And Mordachi was an only son. And his parents loved him very much. And he was a very good boy. But the one thing he would not do is he would not study the Torah. And for a Jewish boy in this village, all the boys studied the Torah. And so it was really disheartening for the parents because Mordachi would not study the Torah. They tried to basically bribe him, as many parents would do, with different treats and different things, and Mordachi would not respond to that. They tried to threaten him, which would be the next step of many parents, to try him to get to read the Torah, the Word of God, right? The Word of God. And he simply would not do it. The first five books of the Old Testament, he would not read them. So he kept refusing, and they're basically at their wit's end, which is something that many parents probably experience. You know, what are we going to do? We can't seem to get through to this child the importance of the Torah. And then they got wind or news that a famous rabbi, a great rabbi, was coming to town. And so they said to themselves, that's the solution. That's the ticket. We'll bring Mordachi to this rabbi. And this rabbi, I'm sure he can get him to read the Torah, to read God's word. And so they bring him to the rabbi, and the rabbi agrees to meet with them. And once again, they tell him, you know, Rabbi, our son is a good boy. He does what he's told. He's respectful. All of these things. But there's one thing that he will not do. And we've tried everything. He said, well, what is that one thing? He refuses to read the Torah, the Word of God. And the rabbi gets angry and almost enraged. And he says, give me your son. Give him to me. I will teach him. I will teach him a lesson he will never forget. Parents kind of step back and they're wondering, okay, should we entrust our son to this bear of a man who's just almost made threats? But they know that they're at their wit's end. This is it. So they agree. They agree, and he grabs the boy, and he throws him into a room, and he slams the door, and he goes into the room. Parents, once again, are thinking, did we make a mistake here? And then he whispers, and the boy's trembling. Come here, Mordachi. And the boy doesn't move. He whispers again. Come here, Mordachi. And the boy comes over. And he's a bear of a man, and he grabs him, and he puts him to his heart, and he holds him on his heart. And he holds him there, listening to this heartbeat of this bear of a man. Just holds him there. And then he lets him go, swings open the door and says to the parents, I have taught your son a lesson he will never forget about the Word of God. And from now on, he will read the Word of God. And of course, this lesson worked. Murdachi actually did. He started reading the Word of God and actually reading it more than anyone else and becoming absorbed in it and understanding it better than anyone else. And he grows up to become a great rabbi himself. And people would ask, how did he get this knowledge of compassion and this knowledge and depth of the Word and of the Psalms and all the story? Where did this come from? And he would tell the story of how he met the great rabbi who taught him how to read the Word of God from his heart, heart to heart. This is what we're talking about when we talk about Lectio Divina. Cardinal John Henry Newman had that, his Episcopal motto was cor ad cor, heart to heart. Basically, that God gives us his heart, he speaks to us his heart, and he is the living Word. And that's how, once again, we're called to read Scripture, the Bible. Now, I remember, once again, growing up where we had a huge, beautiful Bible with the family records and beautiful pictures in the living room. But it basically, that's what it was used for, maybe just collecting dust and the family records. It really wasn't cracked that much. And that's not what it's for. You know, it's meant, it has to be opened. I remember in canon law class, we had Father Gallagher as an Irish Dominican. And we used to have all these wonderful nuns from Bangladesh in the front row. And they'd all have their canon law books all lined up like that. And he would say, you know, sisters, my apologies to Father King. Sisters, it's great that you bought the book. It's great that you bought the book, but you have to open the book. You have to open the book. Because during the class, we would go through canon law. And the sisters would go sit there and they'd smile and they'd say, yes, Father, but they still wouldn't open the book. So the books would just remain closed there on the front. And in canon law, you're basically going through the book of laws. And so it's the same with the Bible, of course. It has to be opened. And our call is for it to be opened. But then once again, how you read it, and how actually not only read it, how we pray with it is essential. It's a way of listening. Once again, listening from the inside, from the heart. St. Benedict, in his rule, would write, listening with the ears of our heart. That's how we're called to read Scripture. To listen with the ears of our heart. And in that listening with the ears of our heart, there's a rare openness. Once again, how in our normal day, we have so much noise going on that we're almost trained in half listening. And we're trained in multitasking. And we kind of take pride in it. Doing three or four things at the same time, I mean, that's me. And that reality. But that can't be how I read the Word of God. Then it's not going to absorb me, consume me, come into me. So I can't read it in that manner. When we're reading it in this manner, we begin to, listening with the ears of the heart, we hear it, and it comes to us, and it speaks to us. It's, it's Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. And remember Martha, and that's a story that kind of bothers all of us, I guess, because, Martha's busy doing the serving. And she probably was half listening. But Mary has chosen the better part because she's basically consuming and she's in union and she's at the feet of Jesus. That's how we're called to read Scripture. That's how we're called, once again, not for knowledge so much of the head, but to read Scripture for knowledge of the heart. A relational, not just an informational knowledge. We're very good at information, and we just want as much information as possible. But this is the depth of information when it moves to my heart, and the Spirit speaks to my spirit to draw me more and more deeper into that. When we listen from the heart to what God speaks to us, we find ourselves listening also to others, and the movements of our day changes. This is why in the morning, particularly in the morning, doing some form of Lectio Divina, where you have Scripture. Could be the readings of the day. Could be the Psalms. And you're quietly praying them. And you're allowing the Word to seep through. And that then will affect, it'll have a transforming power. You look at Mordachi, the heartbeat, how he learned to read the Word of God, then it changed his life. This is the Word of God. It's called to change our life. Today's second reading says, indeed, the Word of God is living and effective, sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating even between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, able to discern reflections and thoughts of the heart. It's piercing. It discerns the reflections of my thoughts, of my heart. That's the Word of God, Jesus, the living Word. And it has a transforming power if we begin to read it that way and allow it, once again, to take over us. But in your reading of it, at times you're going to have to put the book down and rest. You know, we'll talk about that. But it's reading it from, as we call, from the inside, discovering the heartbeat of the message, the lifeblood that pulsates through the body of the Scriptures. That draws us into a deeper prayer. And when our prayer flows from the Word of God, it's a formative process. There can be a certainty of God basically speaking to us. Because God's Word is a creative power. In Genesis 1, let there be light, and there's light. There's power in His Word. And once again, in the story, Mordachi, once again, the people marvel at the depth of his wisdom. Well, he's received that through contemplating the living Word. And it's not just a head knowledge. It's a heart knowledge. The Word of God schooled him in divine wisdom and formed him in holy compassion. So he's able to give it to others. I just watched a phenomenal movie this weekend. It's called Ostrov, which means the island, and it's in Russian. And I ordered a couple of them because it's really quite phenomenal. But it's about this Russian priest, this hermit or monk. And I don't think he can read, but what he does is basically through the Liturgy of the Hours and through praying those every day as a monk, he has them memorized on his heart. And he's constantly, probably three-fourths of his dialogue or words in the movie are from the Psalms. And he's this beautiful relationship with the Word. And particularly, too, with what's called the Jesus Prayer. Lord Jesus, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And this beautiful, he basically lives the Word. And he's this beautiful figure. And actually, we might watch that, not as one of our sessions, but maybe on another session, because it really was that good of a movie. So when we, you know, individually and then as a community, we become so intimate with the Word, its power will be shown through us. And this is what Lectio Divina is, this invitation to, you know, remember last week was prayer is a personal response to God's presence. Remember, that was the whole theme of last week. Prayer is a personal response to God's presence. Well, to begin to read Scripture in a manner in which God is personally speaking to my heart. That is just different than how we read anything else. And that in it, he once again desires to speak to my heart. Particularly too in the Mass, this will define how you come to Mass if you're hearing the Word and reading the Word as a love letter from God to my heart, and he's desiring to tell me something. In one of those three readings, or the Psalms, because the Psalms are set too. Those are part. I can preach on the Psalms if I want. That's why, you know, there used to be a trend of basically singing a song instead of the Psalms. Well, the church never allowed that because the Psalms are part of Scripture, and the priest could choose to say, "I'm going to preach on the Psalms, the responsorial Psalms today." But being awake and aware and listening, okay, Lord, what are you going to say to me today? At the Mass, through your Word. So this first step, once again, is in Lectio. Lectio Divina is the reading. So we don't read it as we read the Argus, the newspaper. Unless it was my article on Saturday, then you can use that for Lectio. But we read it, like I can get through that 2 to 5 minutes. You know, I wake up, I take my dog for the walk, I put the oatmeal in, boom, the Argus, zing, 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 and then I'm over in the church. I mean, it's a set pattern. That can't be my Liturgy of the Hours. I suppose it could be, but it's not meant to be at all. Because it's not as I read the newspaper or a magazine. It's a whole different way of, and it begins with this understanding and once again awareness of God's personal presence through His Word. that his living word, he desires to speak to me. In his work, Prayer as Meditation, St. Ambrose writes, "We should read the words of Scripture, and it should not be in agitation, but in calm, not hurriedly, but slowly, a few words at a time, pausing in attentive reflection. Then the reader will experience the ability to kindle the ardor of prayer." So not unlike prayer, the reading of Scripture should not be hurried, but it's done deliberately and slowly, and even looking at all parts of the words, even the smallest words, a word that always jumps out at me, and now I always circle it in my Bible, and I call it the smallest big word, and it's if. And I just sit on that word, if. If you love me, you will keep my commands. If you are my friends, you will keep my commands. All of these, there's all of these ifs. And it revolves around the gift of our free will and his love for us. But if is a pretty big word. And I can get lost in that one word. That can be a whole prayer period. If. And realizing this gift of I'm called to choose Christ. And so recognizing that in all of these words, one word at a time, slowly putting the text down, allowing God to speak to us, allowing God to finish the conversation. See, we want to get right through what's the next thing, what's the next chapter, but just giving him some time. St. Augustine, once again, he would give the example. He said, this Lectio Divina or divine reading is like a cow chewing on her cud. The grass in her mouth is chewed over and over and over again, so it can be digested easily. And so what a beautiful image of the word. We're just chewing it over and over and over again. It's like Ezekiel eating the scroll that is given to him, so it becomes part of him. The prophet is told, "Son of man, take into your heart all my words that I speak to you. Hear them well." And then he actually eats the word. So this is the same as true for us, for scriptures. Just slowly eating it, slowly chewing it, and then going back to the next. So that's the beginning of the Lectio. And then you have, and I'll have a handout on the all of these basically stages. Then you have what's called the Meditatio, and that's the meditation or the reflection. Wonderful Jewish philosopher and theologian of the last century, Abraham Joshua Heschel. And Heschel wrote, "To meditate is to know how to stand still and to dwell upon a word." To meditate is to know how to stand still and to dwell upon a word. So to dwell upon a word in silence, let it enter into my heart, to meditate, to reflect on that, to let it grow. And actually then in that meditation, that's when there's an opportunity for the word then to move into my life, to move into my daily life. For this scripture verse is calling me it means something to me in my daily life, that it's connected to that it can pierce me in a particular way. The great monastic founder and leader Saint Bernard would say to his monks that the book of experience and the book of the word resonate with one another. The book of experience, our daily experience, and the book of the word, particularly the Psalms, the power of the Psalms. But it's also the power of Jesus' life. And things happen to us in our own life, and how rare it is for us to connect it to the life of Jesus. Or something happens to, how rare of it is it us to connect it to the life of Mary. Mary's watching her son suffer and die on the cross, and we are suffering because we're watching someone we love suffer. Well, now I have someone to pray with about that, because Mary is there praying on that. And the wonderful ministry of her presence. I don't know what to say. Mary doesn't say anything. She's just there. Sometimes our presence is enough to be with the one who's suffering and to be with them in love. We don't always have to have the right words. Now, Mary, I'm sure, said certain things that the Bible is not like a script, and they were having a play. So there are words, and that's why something, a movie like The Passion is so beautiful, because we're called to kind of say, okay, what would Mary have done here or here? And when I reflected and prayed on that, one of the images came to me was, Because, you know, John, the beloved apostle, I don't think he was braver than anyone else. But I always imaged Mary going to him and asking him to come with her to be at the foot of the cross. And remember, you know, they weren't going to really do anything to the women, but for the apostles to do that, he's basically risking his life. He's risking his life because they could crucify him. But he just couldn't say no to the mother. He just couldn't. No, I might be wrong on this, but we can pray on that, and that's a good and holy thing to pray on those images. And for me, it was imaging Mary asking John to be with her at the foot of the cross and him then going. That can be a fruit, once again, a fruit of meditation. And then, you know, allowing Mary to help me sometimes do things that I don't want to do and asking her to be with me. So the third movement then is oratio, and that's prayer. That's the slow and repetitive reading. From prayer, we respond to that voice, that message of God, that personal presence. Now we respond to it. The heart's been touched by the reading. The meditation now turns to prayer. It's the human response to the divine initiative. Once again, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God's initiative always, but we have to respond. We have to say yes. While we may come to pray with our list of needs and wants, if we enter into the texts of Scripture, read and meditate upon them, they can show us what we need to pray for. That's a time, a beautiful grace time, in which it might show me that, and I might be surprised by it. That's a mark of God often is surprised. Oh, actually, this is what I need to pray for. I thought I needed this, but actually there's something deeper here that I need to pray for. That this is my deeper need. And the Scripture kind of, once again, opens us up to that. When we pray out of the Scriptures, there once again can be sometimes a brutal head-on confrontation with our own lack of fidelity, our own personal need for conversion. There can be a tremendous comfort in knowing the truth of our own struggle and to realize those, you know, there are others that are struggles. The weakness of the apostles, the weakness of sinners that come to Jesus, and our invitation then, or we can be reading a story and it just grinds us. Once again, the story of Martha and Mary, it might grind us because we are Martha and she's doing all the work. And, you know, why isn't the Jesus saying, hey, Mary, you know, get off the floor and help? But that's not saying something about Martha. It's saying something about me and my antsiness and my inability to just sit and listen and pray. And so to make that, once again, that, and if something does grind us, that's a stop sign. If something grinds us in the Scriptures, stop and put the book down and open your heart to the divine physician and allow him to come. Don't ignore it or read over it really quickly. There's something there. And don't expect it to be fixed like that. That's not how it works. But that's the beginning of it. I think I've said, and Mark Twain, he had Huckleberry Finn say, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that give me a problem. It's the parts of the Bible that I understand that I have a problem with. So if Jesus says, you'll be held accountable for every idle word. Or if Jesus says, be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect. Or forgive as I have forgiven, or, you know, basically, unless you forgive, you will not be forgiven. Those are pretty, kind of, in one sense, pretty easy to understand, but they certainly grind us. They can grind us. And then we bring that into it. You know, the generosity of the father and the prodigal son, that can grind us because we relate, many of us, to the older brother. Hey, he's doing everything right. I mean, come on. Why is the son getting the party? The one that squandered everything. And we have a problem with God's generosity because we've kind of mapped everything out and we have to surrender everything. The prodigal son, the beauty is he's so weak, he's empty, and therefore he can in bended knee come and receive. But the older son can't bend his knees because he's earned it. And there's a big lie there. So when we read these stories, be open to saying, oh yeah, that's where my heart is there. And Lord, you know, help me to understand that I help teach me how to surrender and to begin to pray in those things. So this shows once again that the scriptures is a powerful reality check. It is also a great comfort and consolation, and it can be a great conviction. And underneath all of this is the love of Christ. Understand this, the only image of God that you or I have a right to is the God revealed by Jesus Christ. The God revealed by Jesus Christ, who refused no one who came to him openly, sincerely, in repentance. And so many of us have an image of God as saying, well, you know, I wouldn't forgive someone doing that, so therefore, he shouldn't forgive. No, we don't have a right to that image. The only image of God that we have a right to is the God revealed by Jesus Christ. And we find that through Scripture, through His Word, and understand that. And if we're attacked by a false vision of God or understanding of God, God is tyrant or God, then we have to counteract it, particularly with Scripture, because the enemy is using that, and that's going to be in some of the rules of discernment. We'll get into that in a deeper manner. So this daily practice of Lectio Divina has probably been the most formative experience of me as a priest. As I learned, once again, I went to the seminary and I had my breviary. Where is it? Oh, my breviary is right by Lori. And, you know, I'm working the ribbons and I'm just learning how to pray the five times a day. And it's just kind of in a rut, kind of just getting through it. And then the movement of actually not praying it together. And we prayed it communally, which is it's meant and it's a beautiful thing. But to be honest with you, I don't like praying it communally because I've come to so love taking it and setting it down and having like an hour or an hour and a half to pray it in the morning. And then at night taking some time, but that's usually a little quicker. But to be able to pray a word and then just put it down and then to begin to memorize it. You know, Psalm 63, my body pines for you like a dry, weary land without water as I gaze upon you in your sanctuary, in your glory and in your strength. That for me can be an end of the day psalm that immediately comes to my heart. My body pines for you like a dry, weary land without water. I mean, the beauty of the psalms. The beauty of the psalms. So they begin kind of echoing in your heart. And they can even come to be a point where one of the psalms or one of the scripture verse is your name. You know, you have your name given to you by your parents, and it's a beautiful name. But God has a name for you. The name God's given you is a particular charism in which you show Christ or you receive the Father's love. There's something in you. We're all called to be particular Christs. And when we're praying in the Word and we're praying daily, that can kind of be revealed to us. Oh, this is how Christ lives through me. This is how His particular light shines through me. This is where I receive peace. And so kind of, you know, for me, my favorite scripture verse that I love is Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And in my prayer of imaging this and finding peace in being crucified with Christ, being nailed with Christ and resting in that, to the point of my spiritual director coming and me praying on it and him finally asking, what is that? And I said, well, it's crucified love. That's what I want. That's what I want. Is crucified love. That's who I think I'm called to be. And that comes through reading Scripture. And so the invitation there. Lectio Divina, once again, if we believe it to be the voice of God, it forces us once again to listen to us, be attentive to God who speaks to us and desires to speak to us throughout the day. And then our desire needs to be a response. So an invitation as we're growing in prayer is either spend some time in Scripture. It can be you can do it through the daily readings. You can do it through picking maybe a particular gospel. You can do it through reading the Psalms. But in some way, a slow listening, prayerful reading each day. You know, that's going to be an important part of our growing in relationship. Remember, Blessed John Paul II said a parish should be a school of prayer. And I'm heartened by how many people are here and want to learn how to pray seriously. This will have more effect on this parish than any fundraiser or program or anything like that. Is if we learn how to be in relationship with God in our depths, because we're receiving Him, then things are going to grow. Things are going to grow deeper. So the beauty of that. The next prayer that I'd like to talk about is called the examine. And the examine of our conscience, basically. It's the heart of St. Ignatius. It's the heart of the discernment of spirits. It's basically the integration of the discernment of spirits. And this is central to St. Ignatius. He said, if the Jesuits lose everything but continue to hold on to the examine, they'll be okay. I kind of joke that they may be testing this hypothesis here, but the examine is so central because it's an awakening to the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, in our day, and becoming aware of that. And he would tell them, nothing can replace this awareness of God working through each one of us in our day. So St. Ignatian would say that the practice of the examine begins when the foundational desire of our hearts is to seek and find the divine will in the dispositions of our lives. So it's this understanding that God desires to breathe through me, to live through me, to be in me every moment. And we long for a means to embrace this will in the concrete circumstances of our everyday living. This practice begins when we perceive that our hearts are in an area where many different movements stir us, movements that we must prayerfully sift through and follow those that lead us to God and resist those or counteract those that do not lead us to God. The root of the examine will always be, first and foremost, desire. Do we desire this intimacy with God, this union, an awareness of His immense love for us? St. Ignatius always begins with that. He begins with God's love for us. And then he'll move into the other areas. So this daily movement, daily reminder, daily awareness, moment by moment of God's love and his desire that is finally a gift to be sought in humble and trusting prayer to the God who promises that searching hearts will find their desire. The first step in the examination is basically, and I'll give once again, there'll be a sheet on it that goes through the examine, and then a sheet on it that you'll get that goes through Lectio Divina, some basic steps. But the first step of the examine, and I pray mine at the end of the day, and once again, it doesn't have to be long. It can be 5 minutes. It doesn't have to be long. But I pray it. The first step is calling on the Holy Spirit. The second step is thanksgiving, gratitude. The third step is kind of the meat of the prayer, and it's which I walk through my day with Christ, beginning with how I answered the alarm clock in the morning and what I did next and just following through. And if a significant event or an encounter occurs, I go with that. And once again, was I aware of Christ speaking through me, of the Holy Spirit working through me, or did I kind of block that out? Did I block him out? Where was this? What was going on here? And especially maybe there were confrontations. Maybe I kind of closed myself off to the Lord. Well, then the next step is there's going to be some contrition involved always too. And then the final step, the fifth step, is resolution. Saying, I give you tomorrow, Lord. I give you the next day. But why is prayer so important? Because it's an awakening and an awareness of the Holy Spirit living, breathing, desiring to be and live and to be in us. And so you have to take the time to stop and meditate on that and to kind of rest on that. Because especially, for me as the life of the priest, if I don't do that, I take for granted almost the phenomenal graces that I'm invited into. And my life can become one of duty or obligation because I'm just, doing what I'm supposed to be doing. But if I don't stop, and it's the same in your life, all the gifts you've been given and your call, maybe as a spouse or as a mother or a father in your work, all these things, if we don't stop to see the Lord working through us and in us and open to that, then we kind of go forward in chains as duty and obligation. That's a real temptation that kind of confronts all of us. And so the examine helps us, and especially then it moves me to gratitude. And I think I've told you this, gratitude is always of God. Satan, the enemy, cannot experience gratitude. So when you're in gratitude, know that you're in God and be able to pray in that. St. Ignatius, once again, he would require the examine twice a day from his followers for a period of 15 minutes. I pray it at the end of the day, but sometimes I'll pray it at midday too, because it's easier to pray it at midday in the sense of the being able to remind yourself of what just went on throughout the day. And so it's a little fresher. So there, we've got Lectio Divina that we've talked about, and then we've talked about the examen. Now I want to move into kind of a general talk about the discernment and the discernment of spirits and what that means. So when we discern, we're looking for a criteria of truth and goodness, and we have to look at somewhere other than, of course, what the world provides. That's not our criteria. Where do we look? We look to the mind and spirit, the teaching and the life of Jesus Christ, who is truth and goodness itself. This is what it's meant by discernment. Discernment is to have the mind of Jesus. Discernment is to have the spirit of Jesus. Discernment is to have the spirit of Jesus so that I look at persons, events, and circumstances of time, place, and action with the mind and heart of Jesus. That's our discernment. That's what we're discerning. In St. Paul's exhortation in Thessalonians, he gives us a good start. The 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 21 reads, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In all circumstances give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Test everything. Retain what is good. Refrain from every kind of evil." So that word test is basically the New Testament word for discernment. Test everything, we're told. We're told not to extinguish the work of the Holy Spirit. If we're not making ourselves aware of the work of the Holy Spirit, we're going to be very likely to extinguish it or quench it. Accept this outpouring, but test all things. You know, G.K. Chesterton said, you know, an open mouth, you know, or an open mind can be kind of like an open mouth. And what he meant by this is, he said, if the mouth doesn't close on food and chew, and then you'll starve the body. And he said, our mind has to close on truth, or we'll starve the soul. So this is that's under, in this discernment, we test everything, but we hold on to what is good. You know, this understanding. And in today's the modern world, the spirit of the day, the zeitgeist, it's you know, the temptation is to have such an open mind that you will not close on any type of truth. You know, Abraham Lincoln said, you cannot tolerate an evil. You know, tolerance is a word today that, you know, people use it, but what are you tolerating? It's a neutral. It has to be connected to the act. And of course, when Abraham Lincoln says you cannot tolerate an evil, he was talking about slavery. That's evil. And so this understanding that we have to be able to close in on truths and to follow them. The deception, once again, in the spirit of the day, is the last few decades, we've discarded so many foundational moral and spiritual truths that our roots are not very deep. I mean, this is when you hear that word relativism, or as Pope Benedict would call, he called it the tyranny of relativism. What he means by that is, in the modern society, they believe everything is so subjective that there is no such thing as objective truth. Well, there are certain things that are right and wrong, and they have to be closed on it, or else, you know, you're never going to see Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's an exclusive statement. We're all called to seek Jesus. Now, Jesus can, once again, how he saves, that's up to him, but we've heard that, and we need to close our minds on the truth of Jesus Christ. So in this understanding of discernment, there's various levels of discernment found in the New Testament. In Philippians, it shows one of these first levels. Remember, the community of Philippi, it's the most beloved community by St. Paul. And he begins his letter by saying to them, "I thank my God each time I think of you. And when I pray for you, I pray with joy. And I am sure that he who has begun a good work in you will carry it to completion to the day of Christ Jesus." Then he goes on in Philippians 1, 9 through 10. "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so you may choose what is best." So there's discernment, choosing what is best. St. Paul's prayer is that they may grow in Christ to be able to discern and choose that which is best. Prudence, once again, is the queen of all virtues, because prudence is the right words, the right actions at the right time. Prudence governs all the other virtues because she is the one that to be able to speak or to be able to do the right thing at the right time. And so that's something that we have to pray for. We have to pray for guidance in the Holy Spirit because we don't know that. In Romans 12, 1 through 2, we hear St. Paul say, I appeal to you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer your whole persons as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And he goes on, do not be conformed to the standards of this world, but be transformed by the inner renewal of the Spirit, so that you may choose what is the will of God, the good, the acceptable, the perfect. So this inner renewal of the Spirit, that's what we're called. We're called to invite the Holy Spirit in. And this is the only way that we become mature Christians, by giving our heart over. So this first step in discernment is you can only discern when you have given your heart over to God and you have allowed God to freely reign within you. It says, do not be conformed to the standards of this world, but be transformed by this inner renewal of your spirit. So this freedom to discern, this freedom to choose God, where are the things that keep me from it are my disordered attachments, are things that are obstacles to allowing me to allowing me the freedom to choose God, the freedom to say yes to God. Also, we have to have our consciences have to be properly formed. Remember, Cardinal Newman said, a conscience has rights because it has duties. I mean, in our society, modern society, we are really big on rights. Everyone knows their rights. There's very little talk about duties. You know, when the French had their revolution and they were talking about their Bill of Rights, there was a Catholic that was talking, well, we have to have a corresponding Bill of Duties. Because you have rights and duties that come in together. And our conscience does have rights, but the duty is that we must properly inform it through the teachings of Jesus Christ and His church. So this responsibility that we have to be free to discern, that there are not any obstacles that keep us from saying yes, and then we form our conscience. And then in the discernment too, it gets to a deeper level. That understanding in 1 John we hear, beloved, do not believe every spirit. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. So this understanding of testing all the spirits. In 1 Corinthians, you know, St. Paul is talking about all these gifts that the Corinthian community has. In the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, but he doubts, if you read Corinthians, whether they're authentic. Because what are they lacking? They're lacking love. Remember the reading that said, you know, 95% of the weddings, you know, 1 Corinthians 13. You know, you can have all of these things, but if you lack love, it's not from God. So the understanding of, and it's not just any love, it's the sacrificial love of self-surrendering. So, you know, this is a reality of this sermon. I can be doing these good things, but underneath it has to be the sacrificial love of Christ for it to be truly of God. And I was watching an interview once, and they were interviewing George Harrison and Paul McCartney, and they asked them, you know, is it true all you need is love? And George Harrison, of course, the Eastern mystic, said, yes, that's it. You know, that's it. And Paul McCartney said, I don't know. I know there seems to be something more. Because they're wrapped in an understanding of the world's love or an Eastern mystical understanding of love, which is just, you know, kind of this flaky, kind of floaty thing. And if it's the love of Jesus Christ, which is right there, the sacrificial love of the cross, that's it. That's the love we have to talk about. It has to be defined. This is love, you know, to lay down your life for the other. That's love. You know, a love that costs something. Then we're talking about a real thing here. So this understanding is the depth of, is this action an action of sacrificial love? And when I'm talking about discernment too, I don't want, it should not produce like any type of paralyzing yourself so you can't act, or anxiety. In the sense, you pray, you give it some time, and we'll talk about that, and then you do it. And you have to let it go. You know, another one of my favorite scripture verses is Philippians 4, 6 through 9. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will keep your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Now, isn't that a beautiful one to keep in mind, especially if you suffer from anxiety? Have no anxiety about anything. But remember, give it to God. And this peace of Christ, no matter what's going on, will keep my heart and mind in Christ Jesus. In discernment, too, we need to know, once again, that even if it's a good act, I have to discern what's my motive behind it. You know, why am I being, and I might need to basically die to something, because if my motive is kind of self-centeredness or it's about me, I need to deny to that. The act can still be good, but I have to discern, what is it? Is it a sacrificial love? Or am I doing it for my own glory? And also too, the act, and then the motive. The motive can seem to be good, but once again, if the act isn't, you have to have all of that. In St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, you know, he says that the Corinthians, once again, they're doing good things, but they're squabbling because they're in factions. You know, I follow Paul, I follow Peter, I follow Apollos. And he says, you guys, you're ruining all these good works because you've become factions. And these are all the works of Christ. So they're, or, you know, here's a misguided example of love. Basically, remember, Jesus is going to Samaria, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. So I should say he's going through Samaria to Jerusalem. And the Samaritans and Jews are bitter enemies. And Jesus is basically rejected by the Samaritan town. And he reaches the gates of the village, and they reject him. They don't allow him in. They don't allow him in to come rest, he and his apostles. So James and John, once again, the sons of thunder, they say, Lord, Master, shall we call down fire from heaven to come and consume these people? Now, they are speaking out of love for their master who's been rejected. And they've also got, you know, they've been raised on kind of the Old Testament. There's this understanding. And so, but it's not. You know, Jesus, what's his response? You do not know of what spirit you are. The Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So there's it's just like Peter, too. When Peter tries to pull Jesus away from the cross, he's speaking out of a type of love, but he says, get behind me, Satan. So even a good motive, once again, has to be discerned, because it's not in and of itself enough. You know, it is sacrificial love behind it, not revenge or, you know, protection or different things like that, but Christ. With James and John, too, I always kind of throw this side note in, because remember, the Apostle John was 16 years old when he was called. He was the youngest. He was the beloved apostle. And so often he's kind of depicted in sometimes unfairly as a softie. He wasn't a softie. Like in Da Vinci's Last Supper, he looks very, very young. And Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code can say, oh, that's not really John. That's Mary Magdalene. No, John looked young like that because that's how they showed him to be in his youth. But he wasn't a big softie. He was a son of thunder. He was a fisherman. Okay, he lived in a cave in Patmos where he was exiled. You know, so he had this reality, and he wanted to destroy this village, you know. So he wasn't that. And sometimes, like I said, they kind of misrepresent him. But he loved his Lord. And Peter did too. Remember when Peter says, you know, I will die for you, Lord, at the Last Supper. And he's the one that pulls the sword off and cuts the guy's ear. It's an act of misguided love. And then later, when it comes to actually a real confrontation with the three that call him, you know, weren't you with him? He betrays the Lord because he's ready to fight with a sword for Jesus, but he's not ready to suffer ridicule or persecution or you know, he's not ready for that because he wasn't prepared for that. He was ready for a king, and he'll defend his king with a sword, but he wasn't ready for the cross. And see, we have to be ready for the cross. to be ready to suffer out of love for others. That's discernment. The important lesson here is that, once again, some of the greatest gifts that God gives us, they can be actually turned against God. So we have to know, you know, what's the test? Am I closing in on self, or is it surrender and a gift of self? You know, when we discern, we're not going to have mathematical certitude, but we do pray and we have a sense. And once again, we can't be paralyzed. We have to act. That's a sign. The paralyzation, someone that's paralyzed, that's the enemy acting. You know, you're discerning. You always discern among good things. And finally, you have to make a decision. Well, this is what I've received. I've prayed on it, given it time, and then act. And then trust the Lord that He loves you enough to show you. The word discernment, remember, it's a Greek word, and it comes from basically the Greek money exchangers. And they would sift. It means a sifting of the coins, and the heaviest coins would be the most valuable, the most authentic. And so that imagery of discernment is a sifting of the spirits, being able to sift, you know, where this comes from. Discernment of spirits, once again, is the aptitude acquired through experience of recognizing the movements of God and embracing them, and those that are the counter spirits and rejecting them. The word spirits in the New Testament means this inner movements, these inner experiences, what's going on in my heart, where am I being drawn? It's not simply a rational or prudential judgment. In a sense, it can be part, I can make a list of pros and cons, and that can be a prudential decision. But I need to pray over that. Discernment needs time, and then I need to ask God, where is it? So it can't just be this, and that's, you know, there's a story of a religious community, and they came together, they talked about the issues, they debated the issues within their community, then they took a vote. And then the mother superior says, or the religious leader, because they wouldn't use that terminology anymore in some of the communities, says, well, we've discerned this. They did not discern it. Now, if they would have gone off to the chapel and prayed on it for an hour or two, then you can call it discernment. So discernment means, once again, it has to have a time in which we listen to God, to listen to His movements. It's based on time and prayer and inner experiences, inner movements, you know, the sense of peace. And so it's a sifting through of interior spiritual experiences in order to trace their orientation and to determine what is their origin. Is it from God? Embrace it if it's from God, and to reject it if it's not. When we make major discernments, it has to be done over time. It's like name that tune, that old show. You can't name it on one note. You know, it takes time. Even when St. Paul is, you know, Christ appears and he knocked off his horse, it takes him time. What does this mean? And he discerns that. You know, he's knocked off his horse, but what does this mean? And every day he's asking the Lord to reveal himself. This is very hard for us. We want instant everything. You know, we have instant everything. And this is something that we're formed more and more by, you know, technology, which isn't a bad thing, but we are becoming more and more impatient. Because the temptation is to try and treat people like computers. You know, computer gives it to me right away. And then when we're in a traffic jam or when we get road rage or we get incredibly impatient. Why? Because we're being programmed to be machines, and we're not machines. You know, so in our prayer, it takes time. It's not instant. Now, there can be, in a sense, if you're in conversation with somebody and you just say, you know, come Holy Spirit, and it's not a major life decision there, then you have to kind of go with that, right? What I'm talking about here is major decisions. You take time. But in daily prayer, there's daily discernment in different things. And you sometimes you only have a few seconds to call on the Holy Spirit and then trust the Lord. And then trust Him. And maybe you look like a fool. Maybe it was the right thing. And then you begin to learn to be aware of and to listen to the inner movements. This has to be practiced or it will disappear. I'm sure there's priests that never really learned discernment. I remember I was giving a retreat in Winona to some priests, and one of the older priests said, discernment, that's not a word we ever used in seminary. I'm like, wow, it should have been, you know, but because they would just, his idea was, you know, keep going until somebody tells you to stop. Well, we have to discern. That's the other thing. It's an individual. You know, others don't discern for us. In the vocation to the priesthood, the church certainly discerns, but I also have to discern. And someone can't tell me that. I have to pray and receive that peace. As a vocation director, I worked with that a lot. And sometimes you had guys who would need to go on a pastoral year, and then maybe they wanted to take another pastoral year because I said, no, you need to leave. That's our discernment, because you can't make the decision and you're a good guy, but you need to go out in the world and work for a while. And come, because sometimes that inability to decide is a decision itself. And I said, okay, you know, there's in discernment towards the vocation of priesthood, there's a thing called presumption of permanence, that the closer you get, you have to grow in your permanence. And when they're in college, it doesn't have to be that strong. But when they go to major theology, it needs to grow in that. And if that's not growing, then we need to invite the gentleman out to go in the world and work for a while and continue to pray. So once again, discerning is a sort of sifting through of our interior spiritual experiences in order to trace their orientation and their origin, and if from God, to embrace it, and if not, to reject it. We only discern between goods. We don't discern between an evil. So a priest one time wanted to come on the 30-day silent retreat to discern his illicit relationship. No, you're not coming on retreat, because you don't discern the Ten Commandments, all right? You don't discern. They are. And you don't have the ability to come on the 30-day silent retreat if you don't get that. What you're looking for is an excuse to do something that you shouldn't be doing. So I refused him, because he didn't have the capacity to come on the 30-day silent retreat. I mean, I might give him a couple days of retreat, but there's no way I'm giving him 30 days, because he's not there. And we have to screen candidates that come on the 30-day. Because let me tell you what, if they're not ready, it's really long for the director. It is a long 30 days if that person doesn't belong there and they don't have the spiritual maturity or capacity to enter into that depth of prayer. And so we have to, because he didn't understand that you don't discern between, you discern between two goods, not between a sin and not to sin. So once again, the criteria for the discerning of spirits is Jesus telling us, you will know the tree by its fruits, for the fruit of sacrificial love. In Galatians 5:22-23, the fruits of love and peace and joy and patience and faithfulness and self-control. And that doesn't mean that there's not a struggle. In your discernment, you know, there can be a struggle and it can be hard, but underneath it is there peace. You know, this understanding. And sometimes, too, how I react to something could kind of show. Maybe I have an overreaction. I remember in eighth grade, I had a teacher that was telling us that there were maybe 12 boys in the class, and she used to say, you know, one or two of you are going to become priests. And I was really angry at her. Who are you to tell any of us that we're going to, what right do you have to say that? And I never said that, but I can look back now and like, boy, that was pretty disordered. She was touching a nerve, I guess, that I wasn't even aware of. And so just kind of becoming aware of that. Am I free to give myself? Once again, is the experience closing in or am I opening myself up? Jesus says, if you want to meet my disciple, then renounce yourself. If any man will be my disciple, he must renounce himself. That's that surrendering of all my disordered attachments and trusting him that he desires my good. He desires, you know, he desires my fulfillment. We're going to have to get through this because our time's coming short here and we need time to pray. Some of the practical steps in discerning. First, what are the facts? What am I discerning truly? Have I prayed on it and not paying lip service? Oh, you know, because people say, well, yeah, I'll pray for you, and then we never pray for the person. No, spending time on what is it I'm discerning and have I prayed on it? Have I spent time in quiet prayer? Have I talked to somebody about it? A good, trusted spiritual director? That helps. Am I free? Am I free to say yes? Am I free to say no? You know, in marriage preparation, this can be really, you know, is the couple free? Or, you know, to say yes or to say no, or are they in just such a habit or such a rut that they really are just, you know, following this train and there isn't a real freedom there. There has to be a freedom. Can I say no to this? Can I say yes to this? And then what happens in my prayer? Which one, which dream or vision, you know, gives me a deeper peace? And then finally seeking confirmation. Once again, it can be a peace that even though it's hard, even though there's a struggle, there's still a deep peace within it, but it's not easy. That can be the cross, and that can be God's will for me. So understanding that in that discernment. This is every time too that you begin to pray to discern, remember that the enemy will be hard at work. In Luke 4, Jesus is baptized in the Jordan, and we hear these words, "And Jesus returned from the Jordan full of the Holy Spirit, and he was led by the Spirit into the desert, there to be tempted by the devil." So this is truth. If you are seeking God, and all of you are here because God has put a desire in your heart to seek him, expect the enemy to be counteracting that or to be fighting that. We began sending a pre-retreat letter out at Broomtree. And the letter basically states maybe a week before they come, "Oh yeah, remember, the devil's going to try to keep you from coming. And you can guarantee you something will come up that'll give you an excuse not to come on retreat. Please, you need to come on retreat." Because that's the way it works. When you're seeking God, the enemy is going to be in there, and to be aware of that. And when you're aware of it, then you can kind of say, "Oh, okay. You know, I'm not going to follow that. I'm going to follow God." And so in our discernment, to recognize the enemy's desire to keep us from God.